You brought your textbook to class this morning. Please open with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's been a delightful weekend for Lori, Evie, Olivia, and I here at Vestavia Church. Thank you for your warm welcome. It's always such a blessing to be with Vestavia Church. We're the beneficiaries of your kindness and your encouragement. I love your pastor dearly. I deem him to be one of my dearest friends, and certainly a very gifted pulpiteer, pastor, minister with a heart for Christ and for his people. I'm encouraged by his personal and spiritual maturity, the content and substance of his preaching, of his messages, and I feel very honored that he would call me his friend, and that you would call me a friend as well. Let's study together this morning here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we think together on the theme, An Antidote for Fainting Fits. And I want to read two verses. The first verse and the 16th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we begin our thoughts together today. Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, writes Paul, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now, in the 16th verse, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. There have been a few occasions in my life in the past in which I've fainted. When I was just a boy, I skinned my knee playing basketball on the driveway at our old home place, and I began to develop around my kneecap, fluid on the knee, as they called it. And it reached the point that Mom took me to the doctor and he said, we need to drain your knee. And he said, I would recommend that you not watch. But being the curious sort that I was, I decided that I wanted to see every detail and watch him stick the needle into the fluid around my knee and begin to extract it, and the last thing I heard was the doctor say, we're losing him. And I fainted. Just a few months ago, I had an upper respiratory infection, and being an asthmatic, it seemed to complicate my problems, and Lori and I were driving on a Sunday morning home after a trip. We'd picked up the pets from the kennel and were driving back to the house to get ready to go to church that morning, and I began to cough, and to her chagrin and alarm and post-traumatic stress syndrome, I fainted while driving down the road, and Lori began to massage my chest and pat me and raised her voice at me, I was going to say yell. And I finally came to, and Lord, and God be praised, there wasn't anyone around, and I had continued down the lane. I'm a good driver even when I'm asleep. But fainting is not something that I do regularly. Fainting is not a regular part of my repertoire of It's just not something that I have a problem with, and it's always alarming when I wake up and realize that I've lost consciousness, I've passed out. Perhaps you have had some experience with fainting in your life. I suggest that each of us struggles with the tendency or the proclivity to faint, spiritually speaking, in our lives. The word in our text means to lose heart. It means, if you please, to grow weary and discouraged. It means to be ready to give up. And the apostle, if anybody ever had reason to faint, I think Paul, the apostle, would fit that category. For Paul had many pressures and problems in ministry. But I'm impressed by his spiritual resilience, by his tenacity, by his perseverance. Paul says, in my ministry, as I have received mercy, I faint not. In fact, he says, though our outward man perish, in other words, physically speaking, Paul said, I'm growing tired. My body is getting weary. You know that Paul had had numerous physical afflictions, probably some health problems. He had also been beaten on a few occasions. He had been stoned. He had suffered shipwreck. His body was taking a beating as he sought to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I feel very fatigued. I feel weak. I feel that I'm tired. And he says, my outward man is perishing, but he says, there's a reason that in the midst of all of the pressures and difficulties of gospel ministry, I don't give up. I don't lose heart. We faint not. I suggest that Paul is a good example for each of us this morning as to what it means to keep going, even though we get tired and weary and exhausted a long life journey. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who says, preacher, I'm very tired. I've got so many problems in my family, so many problems in relationships, so many concerns with loved ones, financial pressures, job pressures, the lack of a job perhaps, and trying to find one, raising children and the stresses and the challenges that that brings, church conflicts and struggles and difficulties. Whether you're a gospel preacher or not, there is a real temptation to want to give up. We get tired, don't we? We get weary, fatigued, exhausted. And the problem is when that physical pressure and physical fatigue gets into our hearts and we begin to lose heart and we get discouraged and we say, I just don't know if I can keep going. So I'm asking the question this morning, what keeps you going? And perhaps you say, Brother Mike, it's nothing more than just pure willpower, and I suggest that's not enough to keep us going in the Christian life. Perhaps you say it's personal ego. I don't want anybody to call me a quitter. And there's something to be said for that, for just keeping on, keeping on. But still, that's not a sufficient impetus or incentive to keep going in life. I suggest, my beloved, that Paul is a good example for us in how to avoid giving in to that feeling that says, I want to quit, I want to stop, I want to give up, I'm growing tired. Paul is a good example for us, and I think this fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians gives us an antidote to fainting fits. Now, the goal is to be like Gideon's 300 soldiers. Judges chapter 8, verse 4 says, Gideon passed over Jordan with his 300 men, faint yet pursuing. I like the way that that reads. Faint yet pursuing. Indeed, my friends, though we admit realistically to growing weary and tired, physically speaking, yet may God help us to keep on keeping on, to pursue, to continue toward the goal. And again, this fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians will give us a key as to how we can do so. I want you to notice first, the pressures of the Christian life are significant. As you look at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says in the fourth verse, that the God of this world is blinding people's minds. One reason that it's hard to keep going is because of the enemy that we have and his deceptive activity. The old devil is real. And as we think about our lives in this world, my friends, the Christian is somebody who understands there's more to what is happening around us than what we can see and touch and feel. In other words, there's a spiritual dimension that is involved in the affairs of men in this world, both on a positive level and a negative level. God is real, but the old adversary, the devil, is also real. You know, when Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat," I'm sure that was a shock to Peter. Suddenly, Jesus reveals that there's more to life than what you can see tangibly around you. There's a spiritual element, and the devil is after you, Peter. Now, maybe you're here this morning, you say, "Brother Goins, I'm not as important as Peter." And I'm certainly not either, but my friends, merely by virtue of the fact that you and I belong to Jesus Christ, the devil is after your life. And he will use any means he can to try to sidetrack you, to derail you. He may use your family. He may use your marriage. He may use your children. He may use worry and anxiety. He may use your personality weaknesses. Regardless of your personality style, your temperament, your natural temperament, each of us has weaknesses or things that we're, or areas in which we're susceptible to grow discouraged. And the devil can, if he can get any foothold into your life or mine, my friends, he's glad to do it. And Paul says he is active in this world, blinding the minds of those that believe not. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Here's Paul saying that as I preach the gospel of Christ, one of the pressures that I meet with is the devil is trying to counter what I'm doing by blinding people's minds. And I want to tell you there's plenty of false ideas being peddled around us in this world today that keep people confused, that prejudice their minds to the truth of the gospel. I mean, there's voices of plenty that are distracting people and trying to promote ideas that are contrary to biblical truth. And the only way we can explain that is that the God of this world is active in peddling deception. One of the reasons the Christian life and living a faithful life to Jesus Christ is so difficult is because the enemy is at work. Another reason it's difficult, we see in the 7th verse, because of personal weakness. Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." Sometimes it surprises me that God chose me to preach. And, you know, I think, what am I doing up here? I am way out of my league. And it's just too big for me. My mind is too dull and my heart is too cold. And my resources are too thin. And it just seems that my energy level is not sufficient. But you know, one reason that God chose men and not angels to be preachers of his gospel and his servants in the church is because, my friends, you and I would take credit if we were everything we need to be. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Anytime, if you're ever blessed by my preaching or any of these other brethren's preaching, if you're ever blessed by someone's ministry to you, give the glory to God, my beloved, because the power to influence other people's lives and to impact them comes from heaven above, not from anything in us. Personal weakness. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Do you ever just stop and think, the Lord deserves better than what I give him? He does. He deserves better attention, better commitment. He deserves better effort. I have to pray before I stand in this pulpit many times, Lord, forgive the sins of the man who speaks, for they are many. I should have prepared better. I should have had my heart more in tune with you. I wonder if you've ever felt that way, my beloved. Lord, forgive my sins. Lord, help me in spite of myself. Just as you put you corrected Peter's mistake by putting the ear back on the high priest's servant, you know, on his head, on Malchus' head. Just as you did that, Lord, would you take up the slack? Would you compensate for my weakness and failure? Indeed, my beloved, there are reasons to faint because the enemy is at work, because our flesh is weak, and because we have various outward and inward conflicts. Notice verses 8 and 9 in this chapter. For we are troubled on every side. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are cast down. In four terms, the Apostle Paul describes his various outward and inward conflicts. We're troubled on every side. That is, there's opposition. There are problems in life. It's hard to be faithful to the Lord when you have financial pressures again, when you have physical illnesses, when you have people that disagree with you, when you have interpersonal conflicts, when you have persecution, external trouble, when you have inward perplexity. Are you ever perplexed? You know what perplexity is? It's a question mark. It's saying, I just don't understand what's happening. I'm at a loss. Lord, what is going on and what? I can't figure it all out. Perplexity is a part of life, my beloved. And then he says, we are persecuted. Now, I think that we're seeing the stage set for greater persecution, for the potential for greater and more overt opposition to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ than we've ever seen in our lifetime anyway. But my beloved, may I say, that can be a very formidable obstacle in the path of the Christian. Then he says we're cast down. We're cast down. I love the realism of Scripture, don't you? The Apostle Paul is not trying to pull the wool over our eyes and say, look, everybody, the Christian life is wonderful. I'm living in victory. Paul admits that life is tough. Serving Jesus Christ is not easy. To keep going over the long haul. Now, I'm not talking about being a sprinter, you know, running a 40-yard dash or a 100 meters. I'm talking about a marathon, my friends, continuing year after year, week after week, year after year, for a lifetime, in spite of the many disappointments and pressures and personal failings and challenges that brings. Paul says, brethren, I'm cast down. You know, that's a shepherd's term, cast down. It speaks of a little sheep that is laid down in a soft spot, and gravity has taken over. The weight, the sheep perhaps is a little bit too heavy, and the soft spot allows for the sheep to roll over on its back, and its legs are sticking straight up in the air, and that little lamb is in a very vulnerable position, a helpless state, and will die if the shepherd doesn't come and find it before it's too late. It'll suffocate. It's said to be cast. The sheep is said to be cast. Paul says we're cast down. I don't know where you are today, but I suspect in any congregation of this size that there's at least one person who's struggling with discouragement. One person whose heart is heavy. One person who says, Brother Goins, I'm just tired. I'm just tired. I don't know what's gone wrong, really. I can't figure it all out. And I feel like the troubles of life are relentless and the old devil's at work. And I feel personally, physically, and spiritually weak. And I'm just getting discouraged. Paul admits as a preacher. Now, here's the great Apostle Paul. a man that we would think is 90% backbone and 10% gristle. You know, that's why they say the lions wouldn't eat Daniel, because he was 90% backbone and 10% gristle. You know, here's a man that you say nothing can get him down. Here's Paul admitting that we are cast down. That is because of the inward and outward conflicts of life. You say, Brother Mike, you didn't read that those verses completely. I know. Stick with me. The pressures of the Christian life are significant. And the challenge in a time like that is to be faithful to our high calling. Paul says in verse 2 that we're people who prioritize integrity and keeping a clear conscience. Here's one of the ways that you can keep going is to, my friends, be committed to living with a clear conscience and being a person of integrity. Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Even though the temptation is real to be like these other religious charlatans, these religious fakes and phonies, and to use the gospel of Christ as a means to an end. You know, there were people in that day who would preach in order to get money or to get personal favors. Paul says we're not like them. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Here's a statement of his personal integrity. Not walking in craftiness. We're not using gimmicks and tricks and trying to, you know, just build a large organization and be popular. Paul says we've renounced all of that. But by manifestation of the truth, he says, we don't handle the word of God deceitfully. We're not using scripture in a dishonest way. But by manifestation of the truth, we're commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I love the fact that Paul is a man of conviction. And I think we can say that one of the keys that Paul exhibits, one of the things that he exhibits is this importance, is this wonderful trait in which he illustrates for us the importance of maintaining spiritual balance and perspective. Back to the text we were looking at, we are troubled on every side, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're cast down. Notice the other half. We're troubled on every side, yet we're not distressed. We haven't allowed our troubles to get on top of us. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. God hasn't left us. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. My beloved, that is a healthy way of thinking, a healthy mind. Paul is someone who demonstrates balance, spiritual stability, resilience. You know, I love to study this man's life. In Acts 16:25, when he and Silas were in prison, he'd been placed in prison in Philippi after preaching there. The authorities said that it's unlawful for you to preach, and while he's in jail, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them, rejoicing at midnight. If you were in prison, would you have a worship service in your jail cell? That's not what I would tend to do. You know what I would tend to do? Lick my wounds in self-pity and say, woe is me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. But Paul and Silas say, let's have a little worship service. They prayed, and then they lifted their voices together in hymns of praise to God, and it says the prisoners heard them. I dare say those prisoners had never heard anything like that before. They'd heard many a fellow prisoner curse and shake a clenched fist of fury against the government and say, I'm in here unlawfully, unjustly, but Paul and Silas are worshiping God even in the most dire and abject of circumstances. That's resilience, my beloved. Well, you say, Brother Goins, how can I be like Paul? How can I keep from fainting? Fainting fits is a difficult problem. It's a serious malady. Do you have an antidote for it? I think this chapter gives us several directives by which we can keep going. Number one, our faith in God, when it's real and it's a matter of conviction, you and I can keep going. Listen to his language in verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore we speak. Now Paul says, I keep preaching, I keep speaking, I keep telling others about the Lord because I really believe what the Lord has revealed in his word. You know, there are so many preachers today in various religious circles that give evidence that the ministry is just a job to them, that they really question the integrity and inerrancy of this book, that they really don't believe the basics of Christian orthodoxy. You know, there have been polls done and in which Christian people have been asked various questions regarding the basics of the Christian faith, like the virgin birth. Do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is truly God? Do you believe in the Genesis account of creation? Do you believe in the bodily resurrection? And the religious professionals, the preachers who answer, whether they're seminary professors teaching young students in the ministry or whether they're in pulpits across America, the results are really disheartening that there are so many preachers today who say, I really question whether the Bible is inerrant, whether it's infallible, whether it's truly inspired of God. I really question the things that we read, such as the miracles, you know, accounts like the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground, Jonah being swallowed by the whale and surviving for 3 days and three nights, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You know, there are people today who occupy pulpits and classrooms in a position of influence that disbelieve the basics of Christian orthodoxy. And my friends, it's really disheartening and it's concerning. It's disconcerting to me. Paul says, brethren, the reason I speak is because I believe it. I believe, therefore I have spoken. And I'm asking you today, dear friends, do you really believe that God is real? Do you really believe that this is his book, that he gave it, that he has kept it, he's preserved it? Not only did he inspire the scriptures, that is, he led through the supernatural, providential superintendence of the Holy Spirit, he led men to pin down the very things that he would have them to pin down. But do you believe, my friends, that this book is without error, that it's not a mere human production, but that it gives you heavenly truth, the ultimate reality by which you and I can gauge and direct our lives? I'm asking you today, dear friends, do you really believe Jesus Christ is God, a very God? That man that lived about 2,000 years ago in Galilee and he died in Jerusalem, do you really believe that he was more than a man? Did he really come out of the grave? I have no doubt this morning that the scriptures are true, that God is real, that Jesus Christ is God, a very God, that he came out of the grave, that he's alive right now, and he's coming back again. And if I didn't believe this, I think I'd quit preaching and go to selling used cars and making an honest living. I believe. That's why I preach. I believe, therefore have I spoken. I've encountered preachers before and had personal correspondence and contact with them in which they've said things like, I have several doubts about the doctrines of grace. I don't know if total depravity means that man's every faculty has fallen. I'm really beginning to question whether what primitive Baptists believe about the purpose of the gospel and about regeneration preceding faith and gospel conversion. I'm really beginning to question whether all of this is legitimate. And I say, if that is your position, then you probably need to stop preaching until you get that straightened out in your mind. I believe, belief comes first, therefore have I spoken. Do you know what keeps me from giving up, my friends? Because my faith is real. And what will keep you from giving up is if your faith is a matter of conviction. It has been said that a belief is what you hold, a conviction is what holds you. You say, well, these are my beliefs, but I'm asking, have your beliefs ever gripped you so that you are bound by them and they've become convictions, that is, matters of conscience that you cannot leave, my friends, in suspended animation, but you have to stand by them and upon them. That's what will keep you going. You know what else will keep you going? When you realize God's daily mercy upon your life. Here's an antidote to fainting fits. The first verse says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, as we have received mercy, we faint not. You know, anybody who talks like this, that God has been merciful to me, is somebody who gives evidence of an attitude of humility. Humility is the most basic Christian virtue in each of our lives. When Jesus gave the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, which are the distinguishing traits of Christian character, what's the first one on the list? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You know what that means? The people who in their heart of hearts feel to be bankrupt. He's not talking about poor in pocketbook. Blessed are the poor in wallet, poor in purse. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual poverty. The person who feels in his or her heart that apart from Jesus Christ, I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing. I'm unworthy. I'm incapable. I'm insufficient. Somebody says, Brother Goins, I feel to be inadequate. Well, good. You are. You're not up to the task. There's a verse in the story of Elijah, you know, where the angel tells him, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee. I'm telling you, that's true for each of us this morning. The journey is too big for you, too great for you. It's too big for me. I can't do it. I cannot be faithful for a lifetime so that I close my eyes in death, whether it's another 10 years, 20 years, or however long. I cannot, my friends, be faithful to the end and say, I've got it within me to do it. No, my friends, I'm weak, I'm frail. I understand that I could easily fall. I could lose my rationality. I could lose focus. I could become enamored with this world. I could stumble into some gross immorality. I could fall theologically. I could fall in terms of my attitude. I could let pride. I know, my friends, that a man, like Paul said, let a man that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You and I are inadequate. We're insufficient in and of ourselves. Moses had to learn that lesson. When he was in Egypt, Moses realized he was a Hebrew, and he decided to take matters into his own hands. He found an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when it was known, he had to flee. And for the next 40 years, Moses learned that he was really a nobody. He lived on the backside of the desert, keeping sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law. And at the end of that time, God said, Moses, I need you to do something for me. I need you to go to Egypt. And the man who was so self-confident some 40 years previous said, Lord, I can't do it. I'm slow of speech. I'm a man of stammering lips. And the Lord said, you're just the man for the job, the man that says you can't do it. And Moses said, I'm serious. Choose somebody else. And the Lord said, Moses, who made man's mouth? And your brother Aaron, I'll give him to be your spokesman. You know, you're not alone. And God said, I'll give you the sufficient resources you need to be faithful. My beloved, Paul said, as we have received mercy, that's why we don't faint. God has been merciful to me in my life on a daily basis. You know what mercy is? It's God's favor bestowed upon people in the midst of their misery. It's God blessing people who are hurting, who are weak. It's God compensating for their weakness. Mercy is a grace of God in which he gives you the resources that you don't have in and of yourselves. Paul says, as we've received mercy, we faint not. I've always loved the fact that in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that were written to preachers, he uses a different invocation than he does in the letters to the churches. In the letters to the churches, Paul frequently says, grace and peace be unto you, be multiplied unto you through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the pastoral epistles, he adds a third word, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. Do you know why? Preachers need a lot of mercy. Oh Lord, have mercy upon me. Has God been merciful to you? Mercy means that I don't have anything, Lord, to plead. I'm just casting myself upon your kindness. You know, somebody appears before the judge and they say, I cast myself on the mercy of the court. I know I don't have anything to offer. I haven't earned your favor, but I'm just asking you to show kindness to somebody who's undeserving. That, my friends, is the way Paul lived. He says, God has given me mercy. I want to tell you, his mercies are new every morning. Every day you have a fresh supply of mercy. God has been so good to me. He's been so kind to me. The fact that he allows me to keep living, that he didn't annihilate me and vaporize me before I awoke this morning during the night, is a mercy from his hand. Indeed, my beloved, that's what will keep you going. Consider God's daily mercies. That is, what I'm saying is, keep a humble attitude. Keep this ongoing sense of personal unworthiness. And keep this awareness of what a precious privilege it is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You are serving the King of the universe. What an honor it is to be enlisted in the army of King Jesus. That'll keep you from fainting. You see, what I'm saying is, keep perspective. You know, perspective is everything. You heard about the young girl that wrote her dad. She was away at college, and she said, Dad, I've dropped out of school, and I think I might be expecting a baby. And I've had a few run-ins with the police. And, Dad, I think I've got some terrible medical problem. And then he turned the page, and the next page said, Dad, everything I've said thus far is a lie, but I do need a little money. Would you send it? There's the value of perspective. You know, she sets him up for the worst case scenario, then says, would you send me a little money? Perspective is everything. My beloved, keeping your focus on the Lord, keeping your focus on how weak you are, how the fact that you continue to have a reasonable semblance of sanity, that you have the resources you need to keep your bills paid. You say, but it's a struggle. But still, my friend, you haven't gone hungry. You've got clothes to wear. You have transportation. You say, well, I don't have a car. My car's on the blink. Well, you can buy a bus ticket, maybe. Or perhaps you have a friend who can transport. You say, Brother Goins, I've just got so many problems in life. Indeed, my beloved, but keep a healthy mind. Keep focus on the big picture. You're serving the King of the universe. Yes, you're troubled. Yes, you're perplexed. Yes, my friends, you are persecuted. Yes, you're cast down, but you're not destroyed. Your life isn't over. You have reason to keep going, especially in the service of Jesus Christ. You say, our pastor, he's not always on the top of his game. Well, are you always on the top of your game? Nobody's in a zone all the time. You know, even Michael Jordan wasn't in a zone, or Tiger Woods. wasn't in the zone all the time. Even the best major league hitters go through slumps. Indeed, my beloved, each of us needs mercy, don't we? God's mercy is reason to keep going, for his mercy will never run out. He has, as John Newton said in that wonderful old hymn, a never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Here's a treasury that will never run out of resources, and my beloved, it's never-failing. It's boundless. It's unsearchable. It's indescribable. It's innumerable. God has resources to help you. And what a precious privilege it is to serve him. I suggest another way to keep going is reflect on the glory of the gospel. Look at verses 3 through 5 in this chapter. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. The old devil's at work to confuse the issue. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. I love how he describes the gospel. He calls it a glorious gospel. He calls it the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. My beloved, never forget the story of Jesus. You know, that's the value of church. He said, I'm going to church because it's the popular thing to do. Our church is on the move, and it's exciting. And, well, my question is, do they preach Jesus Christ and him crucified? He's really all I want to hear about. You know that? He's the only reason I come here. Is I want to go somewhere where somebody honors him, where his name is mentioned, where his person and work is central, where his presence is felt. I want to go somewhere, my friends, where the Lord Jesus Christ is given his rightful place in the congregation as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is what binds us together. Do you know why we're friends today? Because of him. Do you know why we're here today? Because of him. Do you know why I have any semblance of respectability or usefulness in life? It's because of his grace. My hope for the future is in Jesus Christ. And the greatest privilege that we have as gospel ministers and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to proclaim that precious name. We preach not ourselves. We're not here talking about our church and how we have so many interesting features that will attract the community. Oh, there's a place for spreading the good news. But my friends, let us never forget that it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about Vestavia Primitive Baptist Church. It's not about your pastor. It's not about the deacon body. It's not about the longest member. It's not about the way you sing. It's about the Lord Jesus. Don't you love the Christ-centered hymns that we sing? Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then wherever you go. I like to just repeat his name sometimes in my thinking, in my meditation. The Lord Jesus. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus, my great high priest. Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep. Jesus, the prince of peace. Jesus, the bright and morning star. You know, we could spend our entire time here this morning just talking about the wonderful names and titles of Jesus, just reflecting on his character, on the many aspects of his brilliance, of his glory. You know, like a diamond, you shine the light on a diamond and it gives a different hue, a different color from each perspective, from each vantage point. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved, is the magnetic pull, is the drawing card in the church. He is the one who has made our lives worthwhile. He is the one who has given us purpose. Jesus, blessed Jesus. Don't you love that hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds? in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows and heals his wounds and drives away his fears. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise that I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart and cold is my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then, I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath. And may the music of thy name, the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. My beloved, here's the reason I'm not going to give up. Because he loved me. He saved me. He's with me. He's coming back for me. The Lord Jesus Christ is real. And my beloved, he is the jewel of our hearts this morning. For which cause we faint not, even though our outward man is breaking down, it's perishing, yet our inward man is renewed day by day because of God's daily mercy, because of the glory of the gospel that we've been given to proclaim, and because of the divine work of grace in our own hearts. Look at verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of dark, the God who created the universe in the morning of time is the same one who's created something in our hearts. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. You think about that. That is a miracle, my beloved. The miracle of regeneration. The supernatural work of grace in your soul. It's the only reason that I didn't self-destruct in my mad course of rebellion against God. He did a work of grace in my heart and turned my life around. Is that your story as well? The apostle says, he hath shined in our hearts. Just as he said, let there be light in the morning of time, he said, let there be light. When he quickened me into divine life, he has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember the divine work of grace in your own heart. The divine work of grace in your own soul. And then, my beloved, if you want to keep going and not faint, consider your personal weakness in the light of Christ's resurrection. Notice verse 10. Always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I'm suffering for Christ's sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You see, the Christ who suffered is risen again. And so just as we suffer with him and our bodies feel the brunt and the pain of trying to, and physically we feel the pressure of trying to keep going. Yet, my friends, the Lord Jesus that we are serving is alive. And the life of Jesus might also be manifest in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus Christ lives today. He lives. And because of that, he is the source of our strength. Paul says in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God infuses his power, his strength into our lives. You see, here's the idea. Isaiah 40:28. The God that we serve and worship, don't you know this, he says, have you not heard, have you not known that the everlasting God, just meditate on these titles, the Lord, that's Jehovah, creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't faint. We're talking this morning about what? Fainting? God never faints. He never gets weary. He doesn't lose heart. He doesn't lose focus. He doesn't lose perspective. He fainteth not, neither is weary. But it says, instead, he gives power to the faint. So when you are faint, when I am ready to give up, he infuses his power. How does he do that? Well, usually through the word, as we're here on Sundays. You're listening to preaching. God's speaking to you. He's giving you strength. He's steeling your spine. He's giving you an iron infusion into your spiritual life, dear friends. It's like you're getting new energy. You're getting a treatment in which you can go out and say, okay, I'm ready again. We need the strength of God to live life. He gives power to the faint so that we can run and not be weary. We can mount up with wings as eagles, and we can walk and not faint. That is, steadily, consistently, keep going. Excuse me. Real quickly, we'll close with two quick points. Here's an antidote for fainting fits. When you remember that your goal is the glory of God. What's your goal in life? You say, well, I just want to be happy, Brother Mike. That's not a high enough standard. Set your mark higher. Have a little granddaughter who's now a preteen, I guess. But years ago, when she was about five, we were asking the grandkids, what do you want to be when you grow up? And she said, a sandwich. I said, Aubrey, set your mark a little higher, honey. Aim for the stars. You can be more than a sandwich. I wondered, where's the ambition, you know? Where's the drive? Somebody says, I want to be an astronaut. I want to invent a cure for cancer. She's wanted to be a sandwich. What's your goal? You say, I want to honor God. I want my life to glorify Him. That's what Paul says in verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace of the thanksgiving of many might redound to the glory of God. Paul said, I want everything to turn back to praise Him, to lift Him up, to focus on Him, so that people will think about Him and see Him as He is. May my life redound to the glory of God. That, my friends, is something that'll keep you going when your mark is that high. May God be glorified in and through me. And finally this morning, the way to keep from fainting, here's the ultimate antidote, is maintain a heavenly perspective. Paul says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. My friends, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep looking forward to what is awaiting you. Heaven is coming, and it's not long now. We buried 25 people at the church I pastor since I assumed the care of the church about 10 years ago. It's taken a big bite out of our congregation. It's been really difficult, you know. The congregation that was there when I first came we've lost so many and haven't always replaced the ones that we've lost. And it's a matter of concern. But I tell the families when we bury a loved one, I say, I know you've lost your loved one and it's hard for you. But it won't be long, it's not long, before you'll be back together again. And it's a fact, my friends, that our lives here are just a little blip on the radar screen of eternity. I mean, they're brief and uncertain at best, and we think that, you know, when you're a young person, you think it's an eternity from one birthday to the next, but, you know, I blinked and turned around twice, and I'm over 70 years of age, and somebody says, are you retired? Yes, I got tired, and then I got tired again. I retired. And I'm re-retired. I mean, I'm just really tired. But you know, God being my helper, I'm going to keep going. You know why? Because I'm looking for that which will never pass away. I'm looking at things that cannot be seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, temporal. But the things that are not seen are eternal, and that's why he goes on to say in the next chapter in the first verse, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this body, is dissolved, when your body begins to break down, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Gideon and his 300 soldiers crossed Jordan, faint, yet pursuing. The psalmist says, Psalm 27:13, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Believing to see, that's hope. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. I looked for something that was coming, that was real, that was better. And he said, that's what kept me from fainting. Paul says in Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider Jesus. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, friend. Remember God's mercy to you. You carry the precious and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with you. Your faith is real. It's a matter of conviction. He's done a work of grace in your own heart. He's risen. And your weakness, my friends, is no match for his power and his strength. You're serving to glorify him. And as you think about the finish line, as you keep your eye on the goal, on what is coming in eternity, it can help you to say, my afflictions are light. They're momentary, and they're actually to my benefit instead of to my ill. Paul says, because we've received God's mercy, we don't lose heart, we don't quit, we don't give up. We keep on keeping on. May God help that to be true in your life this morning, my friend. May God bless you.
Let's stand at this time and sing over.